So we are doing our Bible overview by focusing upon the theme of the kingdom. So that seems a helpful thing to do because when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins by saying the kingdom of God is near. So everything that everything the Old Testament pointed to could be summed up in terms of the kingdom of God, and Jesus comes to bring it to fulfillment. So we're looking at the kingdom of God as the unifying theme of the Bible. It's not the only unifying theme, but it's one of them that's helpful to look at. And we're using a sort of a working definition of the kingdom as being God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing and fulfilling God's purpose. And we spent all of our time in Genesis, really, and a lot of time in the first three chapters, first of all seeing the pattern for the kingdom. And so this is sort of laid out in that little table at the start of the handout. The pattern of the kingdom, at the right at the beginning, you have God's people, Adam and Eve. They're in God's place, the Garden of Eden. They have God's rule, which is the word of command. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were enjoying God's blessing, life. They could eat from the tree of life, harmony in all their relationships, their relationship to each other, their relationship to God, their relationship to their environment, and fulfilling God's purpose to work the garden and take care of it. But then with the fall, as they disobey God and eat the fruit that he has forbidden, it says that the kingdom perishes. So who are God's people at that point? Well, no one. What Adam and Eve are experiencing is banishment from the garden. They've broken God's rule, they're disobeyed. They come under God's curse and the earth is cursed, and it would seem that God's purpose is unfulfilled. And the big turning point, at first it's sort of, let me say one other thing from that period, is you might think, at that point, what of God's purpose? Will God's purpose remain unfulfilled? And the key promise that gives us hope in Genesis chapter 3, When God curses the serpent and says he's going to place enmity, hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the woman will strike the serpent. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the offspring of the woman will come who will crush the head of the serpent. Even though the serpent will strike his heel. So it's Satan who's been at work in the guise of the serpent to lead Adam and Eve into that disobedience through which the kingdom has perished. But one is going to come, born of woman, who is going to be the serpent crusher. And in one way you could look at the rest of the Bible is the search for the serpent crusher. We're waiting for the one to come who will fulfill that promise. And you might think, when we come to the flood, and human wickedness is such that God says he's going to flood the earth, but then there's Noah. And Noah functions, as it were, as the saviour of the world by obeying God's command to build the ark. And Noah and his family and the animals are saved in the ark. And so there's a new beginning after the flood. And you might think, is Noah going to be the serpent crusher? But no, he's not. Noah himself is a sinner. Sin has travelled with him in his heart, in his family, in the ark. So he's not the serpent crusher. He himself is flawed. After Noah comes Babel. And Babel is man seeking greatness without God, rejecting God's rule. And then we come to Abraham, or Abraham, late name changed to Abraham. And key promises, the promises that God makes to Abraham. The kingdom is promised because God promises Abraham descendants. You will have many descendants. A great nation will come from you. So there's going to be a people, and that people will be God's people. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they'll live in the place that God gives them, the land of Canaan. They're to live under God's rule. God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And they're going to enjoy God's blessing. He says he will bless them. He will bless the descendants of Abraham, becomes Israel. in that covenant relationship with God, where he is their God, they are his people. But God's purpose is not limited just to Israel, but to all nations. God's purpose is the blessing of all nations, reversing the curses that we've had so far in Genesis. And I said last time that Genesis chapter 12 is one of those key chapters to remember in the Bible, with those promises, because in a sense from that point on, the rest of the Bible is all about the fulfillment of those promises. That's the turning point. If you like, Genesis 1 to 11 is just sort of the prologue to the Bible, and then we begin the main body of it with Abraham and the promises God makes to Abraham, and those promises being fulfilled. So what we're going to see as we now move on this week is the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises. First of all, looking at a people rescued for kingdom life, as we look at the first half of Exodus, chapters 1 to 15. So we move on from Genesis into Exodus. And Exodus begins by saying, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt." Jacob is Abraham's grandson. His name gets changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. They're named here. And the whole family, these descendants of Abraham, end up in Egypt through the events that took place at the end of the book of Genesis. But verse 6, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." So what are we seeing? Well, we're seeing the promise to Abraham being fulfilled, aren't we? In terms of the multiplication of descendants. So Abraham had been promised, God had said to him, your descendants they'll be like as numerous as the stars in the sky, they'll be as numerous as grains of sand on the seashore. And here we are, it's happening. This one family is becoming a numerous people. But as they increase in number in Egypt, well, then the Egyptian king, Pharaoh, perceives them as a threat. The Egyptians perceive them as a potential threat, subject them to forced labour. When they continue to increase in number, in spite of the ruthless treatment at the hands of the Egyptians, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, orders all the Israelite baby boys be murdered at birth. And so we now sort of see the fulfillment of the covenant being threatened. God's promised many descendants, they're multiplying, but now what happens if all the baby boys are killed? This people is threatened with genocide. But God has other plans, and so he preserves the baby Moses, sees to it that Moses is brought up in Pharaoh's household at Pharaoh's expense. Lovely sort of irony in that. Pharaoh is paying for the childcare and the education of the one who will actually be the one who leads the Israelites out from slavery in Egypt. It's all part of Moses' preparation to be the saviour. But before he can be the saviour, Moses must learn to do things God's way, not his own way. He kills an Egyptian, people find out, Moses flees the country, gets himself a wife, and starts looking after sheep. Doesn't look much of a saviour for Israel at this point. But it's at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus that we come to the turning point. Verse 24. So that the Israelites are crying out because of their slavery. Their cry goes up to God. And verse 24. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So just as Noah had been remembered by God, God remembered his covenant with Noah when the flood waters were at their peak and he saved Noah and drove back the flood. Now he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. As I said last week, when the Bible uses that language, it doesn't mean God is forgetful. It doesn't mean the covenant had slipped his mind. It doesn't suddenly say, I knew there was something I was meant to be doing. What it means is he's about to act upon the covenant promise. He's remembering the covenant in that sense. He's going to act on what he promised, and he's going to rescue the Israelites because he is their God, they are his people, and he's going to use a saviour to do it. And that saviour is Moses. And so as we read on into chapter 3, we find God revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush, speaking to him at Mount Horeb, where Moses is tending his father-in-law's sheep. Mount Horeb later gets called Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain, same place. Okay, so Moses is there tending sheep at the very mountain where sometime later he will be camped with the whole nation of Israel that he's brought out of Egypt. But here it's just Moses, the sheep, and God. And God tells Moses who he is in verse 6. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So he is the God of the covenant. And God goes on to tell Moses he's seen the misery of his people. And so, verse 8, he says, I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. So there's the rescue plan. God's come down to rescue them. And in this encounter, the dialogue between sort of Moses and God goes on through chapters 3 and 4. In this encounter, God gives Moses the name that will always be associated with the rescue of the people from Egypt. So this is where we get the name Yahweh or Jehovah. So God says, you know, Moses says, if I go back to Egypt and I speak to the Israelites, who am I to say has sent me to them? And God says, I am who I am. We could talk about what that means for quite a long time, but it means that God is self-defining. I am who I am. You can't define God with respect to another person. He is who he is. Then that I am who I am gets sort of shortened to I am and then changed into the name Yahweh. So the Hebrew Yahweh is derived from I am. And then just to sort of confuse us a little bit, in our Bibles, in our English translations, that name, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, always gets put as Lord in capital letters. Okay, so whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you come to Lord in capital letters, remember that behind that stands the Hebrew Yahweh, the name of God, which is associated especially with this covenant rescue. At the time of Moses. It's the name of God's covenant power and faithfulness. And through the events of Exodus, Moses and the people will be learning who Yahweh is. And they'll be learning that God, Yahweh, is faithful to his covenant commitments. He's a God who keeps his word. Well, Moses finally goes back to Egypt. He takes some persuading, but he goes back. He confronts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is not impressed. And you get his reaction in chapter 5. See chapter 5, verse 2. Moses has gone to Pharaoh and says, now let me take the people out into the wilderness, the Israelites. And Pharaoh said, well, who is the Lord? So we know now that's who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. You know, you can imagine Pharaoh saying, well, you know, I know of Isis and Osiris and Ra and Ahmen and Heket and all these various gods of Egypt. He knew the names of lots of gods, I'm sure, but Yahweh? Who is this Yahweh? I've never heard of a god called Yahweh. Who is Yahweh that I should take any notice? I mean, I might pay attention to a god of Egypt, but I'm not going to pay attention to a god of the Israelites. Well, it sort of sets the scene for the next 9 chapters. It sets a confrontation between Yahweh and Pharaoh. But remember, Pharaoh is also in ancient Egypt. He's a sort of semi-divine figure who represents the gods of Egypt. So the question really is, who is really God? Is it the gods of Egypt? Or is it Yahweh, the God of Israel? If you like, the battle of the gods is about to begin. And that takes us into the 10 plagues. and 10 plagues that show who is really God, who really rules in Egypt, that it is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so instead of letting the people go, Pharaoh makes things worse for the Israelites. He commands them to make bricks without straw, without them being given the straw. That is, that the task of the slaves is to make bricks for which you need clay and straw. The Egyptians have been providing the straw, and now Pharaoh says, well, I'm not going to provide straw for you anymore. You're going to have to go out and find the straw, but you've still got to make the same quota of bricks. So sort of double the work, but the same quota to be made every week. So things just get worse for the Israelites. And Pharaoh's continued resistance is met by the plagues. But Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to let the people go is all part of God's plan, as we see from chapter 10. and verses 1 and 2. Okay. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, the plagues he's sending, turning the water into blood, filling the land with frogs and gnats, and sending a plague on the livestock, and the plague of locusts, plague of hail, and so on, that I may perform these signs among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, and that you may know that I am Yahweh." So what God is doing in the plagues is he's not only judging Egypt for their oppression of his people, but he's also revealing himself to his own people. Through the plagues, the Israelites learn that the God who's speaking through Moses, it is a God who really rules, who is sovereign, who powerfully judges his enemies and is at work for their salvation. They learn that he alone is God, and that the gods of Egypt are powerless non-entities who are powerless to do anything to protect Egypt as Yahweh turns his hand against Egypt. Remembering, of course, that Egypt is the superpower of this day. Well, the final plague, the death of the firstborn, actually secures the release of the Israelites from Egypt. It's when that plague comes, that terrible plague, taking the life of the firstborn in every household, that Pharaoh and his officials finally say, "Go, get out of Egypt, we've had enough, leave, go, all of you." But associated with that final plague is an event that's full of significance, which is the Passover. So the Lord is going to, the angel of the Lord is going to come across the land in judgment, taking the lives of the firstborn. And the Egyptians and the Israelites are threatened by this final plague. And in order to protect their own firstborn, the Israelites must carefully follow the instructions that God gives them. So we're in chapter 12 now. Chapter 12. Each household is instructed to select a lamb, one lamb for each household, and they look after it for a few days. And then on a given day, all of these Israelites' households are to kill the lambs. So each household, they'll kill a lamb that must be without defect, and they are to smear the blood of the lamb on the door frames of their houses. That then they're to cook the meat and to eat the meat. But the key thing is the blood of the lamb that is smeared on the door frame of the house. And God says, chapter 12, verse 12, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So we get this, it's this highly evocative picture, isn't it? If you imagine each Israelite household, there they are, the family, in their home. And they've killed the lamb. Maybe they're sitting there, they're eating the meal, they're eating the food. But the blood of that lamb is smeared on the doorframe of that house. And they know the Lord is coming in judgment. And the only thing that will prevent him coming into their home and taking the life of their firstborn is the blood. They're protected by the blood. They're, as it were, they're sheltering under the blood of the Passover lamb. And so, as the Israelites trust the word of the Lord and obey his word and do what they're told, so they are protected from the judgment that comes that night. So this is, in one sense, this is the biggest night in all the history of Israel. It's the night of great rescue. But what we should recognize is on that night it says there are two rescues. Because on the one hand, it's the night when the Israelites got rescued from Egypt, from the oppressor. So when this final judgment comes and strikes Egypt, Pharaoh summons Moses and tells him to take the Israelites out of Egypt. So that we can say the Israelites were rescued from their enemies by the judgment of God. As God acts in judgment, he rescues them from the enemy. But on the other hand, we can say that the Israelites themselves had to be rescued from the judgment. That they had to trust God when he told them that they would be safe sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. So God rescues both by judgment. He rescues from the enemy by judgment, but he rescues his own people from his own judgment by giving them this way through the killing of the Passover lamb. Just to jump ahead slightly, or hugely, we see the sort of remarkable then fulfillment of that in Christ. That as we now, from our standpoint now, as we look ahead, that there can be no ultimate rescue until God comes in judgment. That he must come in the end to deal with all of our enemies, all our spiritual enemies. He must come to deal with all those who stand opposed to him and his purposes and those who oppress his people. There can't be that eternal future, that new creation, that home of righteousness, unless God comes in judgment. But, of course, we are threatened by that judgment. So, we need that judgment to rescue us from this present evil age. But the very judgment that will rescue us from this present evil age, just like the judgment that rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, is a judgment that threatens us. And so God provides Christ as the Passover lamb to die in our place, so that sheltering under his blood, as it were, we are saved from the coming judgment. So God both saves us by judgment and he saves us from judgment through Christ. Well, after that night, the next big event that happens very soon is the crossing of the Red Sea. And that theme of rescue by judgment and through judgment continues with the crossing of the Red Sea. So as the Israelites leave, then the Egyptians change their mind and give chase to go and bring back these escaping slaves. And God creates a situation where the people, the Israelites, are hemmed between the water of the Red Sea and the chasing Egyptian army. And then, of course, he sends the east wind to blow and send the waters, push the waters back so that the Israelites can walk through on dry ground. They pass through in safety, and then when the Egyptians follow, the waters roll back on the Egyptians. The Egyptians are chasing, Egyptian army is killed. And the Israelites are finally free. That's the judgment against Egypt complete. And with the judgment of Egypt completed, the rescue of Israel is now fully accomplished. But the question is, well, you might ask, why Egypt? And why the Exodus? Why did the Israelites have to spend all that time in Egypt. And since why was getting them out of Egypt so complicated? Because if you think about it, you know, there was Abraham living in Canaan with his son Isaac, and then with his grandson, we got Jacob, and then you got Jacob's sons, and they're all in Canaan, they're in the right place. Yeah. And then in the purposes of God, through the events to do with Joseph, the family all ends up in Egypt, the wrong place. And then they end up captives in Egypt. And then they end up slaves in Egypt, and then being oppressed in Egypt. And then you have this sort of complex process of 10 plagues and to get them out and through the Red Sea and so on. So why all of that? Yeah? Why couldn't they have just stayed in Canaan and multiplied in Canaan and being a multiplied great people in the right place? Well, I think the answer must be to do with the fact that through these events, God is showing that the entry into his kingdom, all these things that happen here, there are foreshadowing of greater realities to come. The greater kingdom to come, and that entry into his kingdom is not just sort of a matter of strolling over the borders of into the promised land. That the Israelites, even as God's children, are by nature aliens and strangers to God's kingdom, because they're Adam's children. They're human beings descended from Adam. They're Adam's children, and so they're exiles outside the garden just as much as anyone else. If you like, you know, from Adam onwards, humanity lives outside the garden of God's presence, outside the Garden of Eden, as exiles from God's kingdom. And the position of the descendants of Adam in exile is of being captive to Satan. And so the captivity of Israel in Egypt illustrates the captivity of the whole human race to the powers of evil. It shows us that people are in need of rescue because they're held captive by Satan. And all these events of the Exodus show us that the necessary rescue can only be achieved by a supernatural work of God. Only the mighty hand of God can rescue people from this captivity. See, Moses couldn't do it by himself. That the hand of Moses was insufficient. It needs the hand of God. And that such a rescue from the captivity that we're in can only be achieved through an act of judgment. But that God's, the very people God is rescuing also need to be saved from the judgment. And so God will do that too. He provides the means for the people to be saved from his own judgment. So that through these events, God is foreshadowing, as it were, the route for all of us out of Satan's kingdom, his oppressive domain, like Egypt, into God's kingdom, as God works in both judgment and salvation. Let me pause there for comment or question. If you don't say anything, I will just keep going. Okay.
Jesus as the Saviour was rescued from Egypt too,
wasn't he? He was. So yes, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? So Mary and Joseph and Jesus have to go down into Egypt and then come out of Egypt. And it sort of shows that there's a sense in which Jesus sort of replays in his own life the whole history of Israel at that point. But it's an interesting twist when you look at it, because actually Egypt's the place of safety and Israel is the place of danger. So I think it seems a bit backwards, but that's another story. We won't go there now. Because which king is trying to kill the baby boys? Not the king of Egypt, king of Israel. Okay, well, so what we've got now, we've got Israelites who are set free. They're brought out of Pharaoh's kingdom so they can belong to God's kingdom. And so We move on to the next sort of whole section, Exodus 16 to Numbers 10, a people instructed in kingdom living. So, following their deliverance at the Red Sea, the Israelites set out for Mount Sinai, the place, the mountain where God had spoken to Moses. To get there, they have to pass through wilderness, and there in the wilderness they learn about God's ability to provide for their needs. He provides food and water for them in the desert. He protects them from their enemies as he delivers them from the Amalekites, Exodus 17. So salvation is not just about rescue, salvation is about God's provision and protection on the journey to the promised land, which is where they're ultimately heading. And so chapter 18, really, they arrive at Sinai. Okay, and they remain at Sinai, as far as the Bible account is concerned, up until Numbers chapter 10. So it's sort of helpful to realise that. So from Exodus 18, all the way through the rest of Exodus, through the whole of Leviticus, and the opening chapters of Numbers, to Numbers chapter 10, the people are in one place. They are camped at Mount Sinai. They spend about a year there. And during that time, it's really a time of instruction. They're learning what it means to be God's people. So first God gives them his law. And in a sense, the nature of the relationship they are to have with God is summed up in Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. Okay. God says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So this is to be a people in relationship with God as his treasured possession. And the basis of the relationship is their rescue from Egypt. And that was an act of pure grace on God's part. They did nothing to deserve the rescue. They did nothing to contribute to the rescue. But now that they have been rescued, well, they're to live under God's rule in obedience to the terms of the covenant which he will make with them. They must obey his covenant. And if they do so, they will enjoy all the blessings of this special relationship with God. They'll be his treasured possession. They'll be a kingdom of priests representing God to all the other nations of the world. And in that way, they will bring God's blessing to the other nations as God promised Abraham. And it's important to see that this requirement of obedience follows and does not precede their salvation from Egypt. They didn't have to be obedient to be saved, but as a saved people, they must learn obedience. So God doesn't send Moses into Egypt with the Ten Commandments on stone tablets while they're still in slavery and say, "Right, here you are, here's Ten Commandments. Keep these for 12 months. If you keep these for 12 months, then God will rescue you." It's not like that at all, is it? It's an act of sheer grace on God's part to reach into Egypt, as it were, rescue these people, bring them out. They're his saved people. He's brought them to himself. And now he says, "As my saved people, live in obedience to me. And here are my commandments." In chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments. So obedience is wrapped up with life in God's kingdom. And that's God's first gift to them as his people, saved people, is his law, because this law will be good for them. But his second great gift to them in Exodus is the tabernacle. Okay. And the tabernacle, which is a word which just means tent, was a sort of portable temple. So it's suited to the sort of mobile state of the nation at this point in time. They're going to be moving through the wilderness towards the promised land. As they move from place to place, they need a temple that they can take with them. So it can't be made of stone. It's made of sort of animal skins and so on. It's a tent. And Moses is given detailed instruction for the building of the tabernacle. If you look at the back of your handout, we noticed all these fancy colour pictures. So, a couple of maps we could look at perhaps later, but sort of just inside the back cover. There's a reconstruction of the tabernacle as it sort of might have looked, that's sort of set there in a suitable desert setting. So that's what the tabernacle might have sort of looked like. Pretty plain from the outside. If you went inside the tent, you'd have found actually quite dramatic, bold colours and designs on the inside. So what's the tabernacle for? Well, the tabernacle is to be the dwelling place of God among the people. It will symbolise God's presence amongst his people. And secondly, the tabernacle is to be the place where God will meet with his people. So just as Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God as he walked in the garden, so the Israelites are to enjoy fellowship with God as he dwells with them in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle shows that God wants to dwell with his people and meet with them. But the tabernacle also shows that the barriers to that fellowship becoming a reality. So if you sort of look at the plan of the tabernacle that I've put there on page 5 of the handout, you'll see that the tabernacle consisted of that central tent, which was divided into two rooms. And the inner room was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And then there was the outer room, which was called the Holy Place. And the Most Holy Place, if, as it were, sort of represents the throne room of God. It's the focus of God's presence amongst his people. It's where was placed the Ark of the Covenant, a gold-covered wooden box containing the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, representing the relationship with Israel. But the Most Holy Place was separated from the Holy Place by a thick curtain. And then this whole central tent was surrounded by a high fence, creating the courtyard around the tabernacle proper. And whilst the tabernacle spoke of God's desire to dwell with his people, it also spoke of separation. The separation between a holy God and a sinful people. Because the ordinary Israelites couldn't go into the tabernacle. They could go into the courtyard, but not into the tabernacle proper. They weren't allowed into the holy place. Only the priest could go into the holy place. And they certainly weren't permitted to go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. In fact, only the high priest was allowed to go through that curtain into the most holy place. And only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, and only after making an elaborate sacrifice for his sin and the sin of the nation. So there was God dwelling amongst his people, his God's tent, in the middle of their tents, and yet, in a sense, they couldn't come near. That the various walls of the tabernacle were sort of, you know, like force fields to separate a sinful people from a holy God. But there was a way to draw near, and that's through the ritual associated with the tabernacle. So the rituals associated with the tabernacle showed that the only way that the barriers created by the sin of the people could be overcome, that to overcome those barriers required priests and sacrifices and ritual washings. And we get a lot of that in the book of Leviticus. So the only way in which the individual Israelite could sort of draw near to God was by sacrificing an animal. And allowing the priest to act as a go-between, a mediator between that person and God. So the Israelite would kill the animal in the courtyard, and then the priest would take the blood and sprinkle the blood of the animal on the altar at the entrance to the holy place. And the principle that lay behind the animal sacrifices was life for life. It was the life of the animal for the life of the human being. So, as the New Testament puts it, the wages of sin is death. But the blood sprinkled on the altar was the evidence of a life given. And so the blood of the animal covered the debt created by sin. And it redeemed the life of the offerer, the Israelite. So day after day, week after week, year after year, all these bloody sacrifices went on at the tabernacle. And in a sense, they all declared that the wages of sin is death. That because of your sin you deserve to die. If you approach me without sacrifice, you will surely die. But there is a way for you to be rescued, and that's for a sacrifice dying in your place. So this tabernacle spoke of three great truths about life in the kingdom of God as the covenant people of God. One that God wills to dwell with his people and meet with them. That's what God wants. God wants to dwell with his people and meet with them. But secondly, sin separates people from a holy God. But thirdly, that God provides a way of approach through sacrifice and through the mediation of a priest. Okay. So God wants to dwell with his people and meet with them, but sin separates people from God. But God provides a way of approach through sacrifice and the mediation of a priest. And this was all part of God instructing the people in kingdom living as he gives his law and his tabernacle. Well, keeping our foot on the accelerator and moving on, conscious of the time. The next phase, as they move on from Sinai, tragically turns out to be death in the desert. And the next phase of the story is of a faithless people, even though God continues to be faithful to them. And the problem really is this, that just as Noah and his family emerge from the ark as sinners, so the Israelites emerge from the Red Sea as sinners. That their physical salvation from Egypt hasn't changed them spiritually. Signs of that are evident even as that before they reach Sinai, as they grumble against Moses, and at one point Moses thinks they're going to kill him. They complain that they were better off in Egypt than wandering around this miserable desert. And most of the book of Numbers is taken up with the faithlessness of the people and the faithfulness of God. As they journey on their way to the promised land, they grumble and complain. But the worst rebellion takes place in Numbers chapter 14. As the people reach the borders of the promised land, the land that God's promised to give them, that he says is going to be a land of blessing to them, the land of Canaan, they camped there. And fearful of the inhabitants of the land, they refuse to enter the land. They totally fail to trust God and his promise. In spite of all that they've experienced of God's power and his faithfulness in rescuing them from Egypt, they don't trust God, they won't go into the land, they fear the people. And as a punishment, God condemns them to wander around the desert for 40 years. And to all the adults of that generation are dead, apart from two faithful men, Joshua and Caleb. And only then will the Lord allow their children to enter into the land. You see, that generation has been faithless, but God remains faithful. He's committed to his covenant, he keeps his promises, and so their children will enter and receive the land. And 40 years later, the second generation of Israelites return to the Jordan River, just across from the promised land, and Moses addresses the new generation, this second generation, as it were. And his words to them are recorded in what we call the book of Deuteronomy. And the word Deuteronomy just sort of, it means second law. It's not actually really a second law, but it's the second giving of the law. So Moses, Deuteronomy is basically all preaching. Deuteronomy is all Moses addressing the people. It's the second giving of the law as he prepares this second generation to go into the land and to live in the land under God's rule. And Moses reminds them of all that God has done for them since the nation left Egypt. He instructs them in the law. He prepares them for the land, for life in the land. But just turn with me to the very end of Deuteronomy. Okay, so just go through Leviticus and Numbers into Deuteronomy. Find Deuteronomy chapter 31. And you'll discover that Moses is not really optimistic about the future. Look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 27. almost his final words to the nation. He says, "For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die?" And verse 29, "For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come disaster will fall on you, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse his anger by what your hands have made," which is a reference to idolatry. So as Moses nears his own death, he understands better than anybody the failure factor amongst his people. He knows that all the law in the world will not deal with the problem of sin. That even as he prepares them to enter the good place that God has prepared for them, the outlook for this people is essentially negative. They will sin, they will rebel, and disaster will come upon them. And yet, somehow God's purpose will still not be thwarted, as we shall see. Well, we must motor on there. So Moses dies, Joshua takes over the leadership of the people, and Joshua is the one who leads them into the promised land. We're going to have to skip, really, the lessons from Joshua. But three lessons there on the handout from the book of Joshua. It's God who gives them the land and fights for them. They must receive that victory through faith and obedience, and the Lord keeps his promises. That's what we learn in Joshua. There you are, you had half a minute on Joshua. Okay, let's move through Joshua into Judges. Okay, so end of Joshua. We've now got God's people, the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, redeemed, rescued from Egypt, and now at last they're in God's place, they're in the land of promise, they're in the land of blessing. So God's people in God's place. So what's the next question? Well, it's who rules? Who rules in God's kingdom? And the book of Judges shows us the need for a king. Look at Judges chapter 2. So just go through Joshua like I'm doing into Judges chapter 2. And the book of Judges tells us that sort of all was well, more or less, whilst Joshua and the generation that knew Joshua lived. But after that generation died, well, things begin to go downhill rather badly. And the nation keeps going through a cycle, as you'll see in chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. So you read verse 10, that after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord Yahweh nor what he'd done for Israel. Then verse 11, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They're the pagan gods of the Canaanite peoples. They forsook Yahweh, the God of their ancestors who brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger, because they forsook him and served Baals and Ashtoreths. So the people rebel against God and follow the gods of the peoples around them. They either mix pagan religion with the worship of Yahweh, or they turn away from Yahweh altogether to worship these local gods. And so the next phase of things in verse 14 and 15, in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. So the rebellion results in judgment, all according to the terms of the covenant. This is what God said would happen. They are plundered by their enemies. They're defeated in battle. And they're in great distress. So then, well, what would happen next? Well, next, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. So after a period of time, God would intervene in his grace. He'd raise up a judge, a leader, to save them from their enemies. And for a while, they'd live under God's rule. They'd enjoy prosperity. So verse 18, So whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hand of their enemies as long as the judge lived. But then you see verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Following other gods and serving and worshipping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So when the judge dies, they sin again. And they basically they keep going round and round that cycle of sin and judgment, to God's grace in raising up a deliverer, rescue, a good period, and then they sin again. And then God judges, and then God rescues. And they go round and round and round that cycle 12 times. In the book of Judges, and the whole those 12 times around the cycle, it's recorded in chapters 3 to 16. Those chapters end with Samson, the last of the judges in the book of Judges, and his story, Samson's story, tells us that the problem lies not just with the judges, with the people, but with the judges themselves. Samson's the most flawed of all the judges. His sexual appetite leads to his undoing. And the whole book, if you ever feel like making yourself miserable, just read the end of Judges. Just read chapters 17 to 21. It paints a picture of a society in terrible decline. You get stories of idolatry and murder, gross sexual immorality, civil war even. And the author puts his finger on the problem in the final words of the book. So just look at the very final words of the book of Judges. Okay, you see what it says there? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Who rules in the time of the Judges? In a sense that no one really rules. Everyone just does as they see fit. And the author of Judges is saying, you see, that the problem is that there was no king. That there was no king to bring the rule of God over the people. And he tells us that the answer to that problem was not a constant stream of judges or judges raised up from time to time. The answer to that problem is a king. If God's rule, so you know, remember, we've got God's people in God's place, but they're not living under God's rule. So they keep forfeiting God's blessing. And they're certainly in no fit state to fulfill God's purpose of blessing the nations. So how is the rule of God to be established over his people in his place? The answer is a king. But what's the next question? Next question is, what sort of king? And that's the question as we come into the book of Samuel. What sort of king? If you got thoroughly miserable reading the end of Judges, just read on into the book of Ruth, which is a lovely story, set in the time of Judges. Historically true story. But it's narrative form, like all of this, really. Okay. But we'll skip Ruth and just get into Samuel. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are named after Samuel. And Samuel was the last and greatest of the judges. But he wasn't just a judge, he was a prophet who brought God's word to the nation. He was a man of prayer, who interceded for the nation. And Israel enjoyed peace while Samuel was judge. But as Samuel grows old, the people grow anxious about who will succeed Samuel. And in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the elders of Israel ask Samuel to appoint a king. Now, asking for a king itself was not wrong. The law that Moses gave them through back at Deuteronomy time, the law made provision for there to be a king. But the problem is the motivation. So look at 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. See what the people say. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, they said to Samuel, "You are old." You know, get to the point, you're old. And your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So what sort of king do they want?
A young king,
yes. And what's their model? The other nations. A king like the other nations have. Yeah. And then look again at verse 19. Samuel warns them the bad things a king can do. But verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we should be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." So what's their motivation? They are not concerned with seeing the rule of God established. They're not saying, "We want a king who will lead us in obedience to God's word." They're saying, "We want a king like the other nations. A guy who will be a sort of, you know, a big he-man figure to lead them into battle." They don't trust God to give them victory over their enemies. They don't trust God to give them security and peace in the land. They want a king who will do that for them, which is, in fact, to forget the lessons from the time of Joshua. And we skipped over it, really, but the lesson there is that it's God who fights for his people. So their request for a king is really a dismissal of the covenant with God. They're sidelining that. And God says to Samuel here in verse 7, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods." So this request for a king is just another rejection of God. Nonetheless, God graciously tells Samuel to appoint a king. I think he does this because it is, in fact, ultimately his plan for there to be a king over Israel. But before he gives them the sort of king who will conform to his purposes, God gives the people the sort of king they're looking for. So he sends Samuel to anoint Saul as king. And look at in chapter 9, verse 2, about what we're told about Saul, who is the man that Samuel goes off to anoint as king. "Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel." And what's his great quality?
He's tall.
He's tall. His great quality that makes him fit to be a king is he's a head taller than anybody else. Because when you have a king to lead you into battle, you want a bigger king to lead you into battle. So this is God giving the people the sort of king they were looking for. And at first, Saul enjoys great success. And when an Israelite city is besieged by Ammonites, an Ammonite army in chapter 11, he's filled with the Spirit of God and he leads the Israelites in a great victory. But very soon things go wrong. And when Saul makes sacrifices in disobedience to the law, Samuel tells him in chapter 13, his kingdom will not endure. But God has plans to replace Saul, chapter 13, verse 14, with a man after his own heart. "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." And when Saul disobeys again in chapter 15, he's rejected as king. And immediately God sends Samuel to anoint someone else to be king. And the one he anoints is David, son of Jesse. And we're learning that if you read that chapter 16 about Samuel anointing David, what you learn there is what matters is not the king's appearance, but the state of his heart. That God looks at the heart, and God is looking for a king with a heart to love him and obey him. Doesn't matter how tall he is. What's his heart like? And God's rule in God's kingdom can only be established for a king who has a heart to love and obey God. And so the Spirit of God departs from Saul and comes upon David, in power in chapter 16. And David's first great act in chapter 17 is to kill the Philistine giant Goliath. He goes out as God's anointed, filled with the Spirit, and wins a great victory over the enemy of God's people. Here's the first indication of the great role that David will have as the saviour king of Israel. However, he won't be king for some time. Saul is still king and grows more and more jealous of David and David's popularity. Eventually, David is forced to flee from Saul and go and live in caves in the desert. Twice, David has the chance to kill Saul, but he refuses to seize the crown by force. Instead, David endures that whole long period of rejection and suffering, content to wait until the Lord deals with Saul and the Lord establishes him as king. But eventually that happens. And as we come into 2 Samuel, we're nearly there, we've nearly got to Solomon, okay? As we come into 2 Samuel, David's kingdom is established. And David's first act as the king of all Israel is to capture the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, and he makes Jerusalem his capital. And what was that tent thing that Moses told them to build? The tabernacle. So they've still got the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant is still in the tabernacle. That's still in use. But David decides that he's going to build a permanent temple to house the Ark of the Covenant, one of stone, not of animal skins. And David asks the prophet Nathan if this is a good idea. And Nathan, being a sort of instant prophet, says, yes, go for it. However, that night, the Lord tells Nathan that he's got it wrong. And Nathan better go back to David and eat his words. And 2 Samuel 7 is another crucial chapter in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7. So just turn to that, just as we draw near to an end. 2 Samuel 7 contains Nathan's crucial message to David, which is important in terms of the unfolding revelation of God's kingdom purpose. And in 2 Samuel 7, essentially 4 key things are said. First, verse 5, that God will not permit David to build a house for him. David is not going to be the one to build the temple. But, verse 11, God will build a house for David, in the sense of a royal dynasty. You know, we talk about the House of Windsor, or the House of Stuart, or the House of Hanover. God will build a house for David, a royal dynasty. And then verse 14, David's son will have a special relationship with God. The your God, my people relationship between the nation and God will find its focus in the relationship between God and the king. In the book of Exodus, God calls the whole nation Israel my son. But now on, the king, as God's son, will represent the nation to God. So verse 14 says, I will be his father, the sons of David. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Special relationship between God and the son of David. And then verse 16, the fourth key thing, is that this royal dynasty will last forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David's royal house, his royal dynasty, is promised absolute permanence by God. And together, those promises are seen as God's covenant with David. So we've had the promises to Abraham, now the promises to David. And we're learning that God's kingdom will be ruled forever by a descendant of David. And we finish this evening with David's son, Solomon, and 1 Kings chapters 1 to 10. So we skip through the rest of 2 Samuel into 1 Kings. And at the beginning of the book of Kings, Solomon, David's son, is established as king. And then David dies. So the covenant with David finds its first fulfillment with David's son, Solomon. And Solomon becomes king after David's death around about the year 961 BC. And the first 10 chapters of the book of Kings concentrate on the glories of his reign. And if you like, Solomon's reign was Israel's golden age. Under Solomon, their borders reached their greatest extent. And Solomon's wealth is legendary. And God also, as well as giving him wealth, gives him great wisdom, and the fame of his wisdom spreads to the surrounding nations. So here we have God's people living in God's place under God's king, the wise King Solomon, and it's a time of great prosperity. And Solomon builds the temple that David had wanted to build. And at last it looks like the promise of blessing for the nations will find its fulfillment. In his prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon prays in verses 41 and 43. He prays that foreigners might find acceptance with God as they turn to pray towards this temple. 1 Kings 8, 41. Let's just read this. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. And in these chapters we also have the famous Queen of Sheba, who's heard of Solomon's wisdom, and she comes because she wants to meet this man, and she's just utterly, utterly wowed, both by Solomon's riches and by his wisdom, and she benefits from hearing his wisdom. So we have, as it were, the nations represented by the Queen of Sheba now coming and benefiting from the wisdom of Israel's king. And so it looks like the covenant promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. That God's people are now, they are a numerous people. They're secure in God's place, the promised land of blessing. They're under the rule of God's wise king, and they're enjoying God's blessing. That their relationship with God is symbolized now by the permanent temple in Jerusalem, where God comes to dwell in their midst. And they seem to be now on the brink of fulfilling God's purpose of bringing blessing to the nations. But if you put your finger on 1 Kings chapter 10, you are at the high point of the Old Testament. It is basically downhill from now on. This is the highest point in Israel's history. Here is the point when the nation comes the closest to providing an accurate model of the kingdom of God. But it's only a model. You know, if you buy that Rolex watch from eBay for $10.99, how is it that you discover that it's not a genuine Rolex when it falls apart after a week?
Or when you see a real Rolex.
Okay. So how do we know this is only a model of the kingdom, and in a sense not the real thing? Because it all falls apart. But it is still a good model. Here we have the model of the kingdom. God's people in God's place, under the rule of God's wise king, enjoying his blessing, on the brink of being a blessing to the nations. But then chapter 11, next week, it all begins to fall apart. Oh well, 500 years of the history of Israel in an hour and a bit. Any questions before we break? Is it making sense? Is it fitting together?
Is he saying about the Queen of Sheba, like, who do you think you are? Queen of Sheba, from here.
I wasn't aware of saying, who do you think you are, the Queen of Sheba?
Like a saying like that.
Right. Yes. No, and I don't. That's not. I don't think that's in the Bible. Yes. No. She doesn't turn up in Sodom and doesn't say to her, "Who do you think you are?"
Like that,
no. Yeah. Yeah. No. I don't think it's that. That's probably just because she's an important person in the Bible. Yes. Yeah. People have ended up saying, making up the saying. Yeah. Yes. I hadn't heard of that one. No.
Yeah. Well, I think I need to finish carrying the tea now.